Well, if you've been following the evening series on Deuteronomy, you'll know that the series is entitled The Good Life. And I don't know if you've reflected on that title during the series. And just what is the good life? Have you thought about that question? You may know that it is the title of a British TV comedy series from about the 1970s, I think. And I can't quite remember the exact date, in which we saw Tom and Barbara Good living the good life. And it appeared to be a very good life indeed. They left the rat race, they went back to nature, and went self-sufficient in their little semi-detached, or maybe it's attached house. It was in Surbiton, actually, so it wasn't as tough as it might have been. Sorry to those of you who live in Surbiton, but it's not the toughest place to do that sort of thing, is it? So that was one picture of the good life. If you pick up a Sunday magazine from a newspaper, you'd get another picture of the good life, wouldn't you? It involves having a new car, a beautiful house with the latest interiors, a highly paid job, and of course a successful sex life. And maybe we could add other things. And maybe we've even got a Christian version of the same glossy good life, which involves having a fulfilling job and a satisfying marriage, which is tough on those who haven't got jobs and aren't married. But which makes us wonder whether it's a very good idea of a good life or not. But in Deuteronomy, we do have a great portrayal of the good life that God intended for his people. And I want to look tonight at two essential ingredients of that good life. So if you haven't already got your Bibles open, could you open them to Deuteronomy 26 on page 178? And our first essential ingredient for God's good life for his people is the land. You may have picked up as we've gone through that there's been a constant emphasis throughout the book on the land of Canaan, the promised land. And the people of Israel are hovered on the edge of it, about to enter into it. And the whole of the book consists of three sermons from Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab, just outside the promised land. The whole book and all those sermons look forward to entry into the land. And as we read through the book, there's a growing sense of anticipation, waiting for that entry. You know what it's like, don't you, that the more you talk about an anticipated event, the more unbearable the waiting becomes. You'll know that if you've ever seen children waiting for Christmas, the more it's talked about, the closer it comes, the more unbearable it becomes. And you almost wish for it to be over, just to get the anticipation out of the way. Well, by chapter 26, the anticipation of the Israelites is getting almost to that stage. And so as we read verse 1, if we're standing in their shoes, we're almost crying out as Moses speaks. He says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it, and live in it," he goes on. We can always hear the Israelites saying, "When you come into it, yes, yes, we want to be there. When you take possession of it, yes, we're waiting. When you live in it, yes, we can't wait." And when they get there, Moses says, they're to do two particular things. That's what this chapter is about. There are two particular ceremonies they're to perform in the land. The first one has to do with what are called the first fruits. Verse 2, "You shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land, that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place which the Lord your God will choose." And they're to offer these first fruits to the Lord in thankfulness for bringing them to the land. So there's the ceremony of the first fruits. Then there's the ceremony around the gathering of the tithes. The first fruits is verses 1 to 11, and the tithes are verses 12 to 15. So verse 12, "When you finish paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year," which is the year of tithing, "give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within your towns and be filled. And the tithe was accumulated over a period of 3 years, and then it was handed out to these various groups. But they all focus in on the land which they're entering. They can't do these two things until they get into the land which God is giving them. And part of the point of these ceremonies are to emphasize that it's a good land which they're about to enter. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, as they describe it. Verse 9, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a sort of shorthand description of the bounty and richness and splendor of this land which they're to enter. It's the land which was promised to them way back. And so again, they're to recall God's promise to them. Verse 3, because the land is the one which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us, they're to say. And the same in verse 15. So it's a promised land. But in a way, that very promise raises expectations again. It's hard enough living with promises for one day, isn't it? If you're looking forward to something the next day, whether it's a particular meal or going out to film, I don't know what it might be. The Israelites have had to wait for 400 years for these promises. I don't know if you could live with a promise of 40 years, let alone 400. And then if the land is promised, perhaps the greatest emphasis in this chapter is on the fact that the land is given. It is a gift to the people. So do you notice that? So whenever it talks about the land, it tells us that God has given it to them. So verse 1, it's the land which the Lord your God gives you. Verse 2, the harvest comes from the land that the Lord your God gives you. Verse 3, you shall go to the priest who's in office at the time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord your God that I have come into the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And that's what he's done. He's given it to them. And it goes on right through the chapter. The land is a present from God to the people of Israel. And if we've been reading the story, we know that it's nothing to do with their effort. It's simply God's gift to them. They've been so disobedient and rebellious that it would have been almost impossible for them to have the land were it not for God's graciousness to them. And that is brought out most clearly in the recital which is to be made at the ceremony. Did you notice that in verses 5 to 10? That it wasn't just a gift, but it was a miraculous provision by God through a great work of redemption. And it's almost like a little mini creed. It's not quite a creed, actually, because it's a funny creed which leaves out Sinai altogether. But nevertheless, it's a great statement of what has happened. So in verse 5, you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. This wandering Aramean is Jacob, the father of Israel. And the fact that he was wandering tells us he had no home. The fact that he's described as an Aramean tells us that if he did have a home, it wouldn't be in Canaan anyway, because he spent his time wandering around Aram. And then we're told that when the people went down to Egypt, they were treated harshly and afflicted and had hard bondage laid upon them. Then, verse 7, we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. Things were very hard in Egypt for the people of Israel. They were in bondage and in slavery, and they couldn't get out. So God had to rescue them. And he does so through the redemption described in verse 8. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and wonders. It was a miraculous redemption that brought them into the land. I think it's Leon Morris who comments that when the Bible describes God's creation, it's almost an effortless thing. He does it by speaking. But when it describes the redemption God brings, it's always a hard work. He does it with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This festival of the first fruits, you see, it's not just like a sort of harvest festival, giving thanks for the latest fruit from the harvest. It's a one-off that's not going to be repeated. What they're doing is giving thanks for the work of redemption which God has achieved. And the mark that it's achieved is that they've got into the land he promised, and they know they're in the land because they've just reaped the first harvest from it. So the first fruits are the evidence of the new life in the land because of God's redemption. Which is very interesting, because when we come through to the New Testament, we discover that Christ is described as the first fruits. Do you know the reference? It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't bother telling you that now. But it's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he is called the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And so in Christ, redemption is complete, and his resurrection is the evidence that the new creation has begun, the new life. So it's all about the land in Deuteronomy 26. But I think, if you're anything like me, you're probably a bit sharper on this than I am. But it's very hard, isn't it, to understand the significance of the land, to feel as the Jews did about the promised land. And it's only when we read books like Deuteronomy we get any idea at all why the Jews get so incensed and so sensitive about the land of Israel today. And when the Balfour Declaration was made in 1917, promising them a homeland, it was a momentous event for the modern nation of Israel. Why? Well, because it's the place where God focuses the good life, where the good life is to be lived. So if you're a Jew, you're bound to take that seriously, aren't you? It's the place where God and his people will live together and enjoy all the good things that that means. Well, where does that leave us now? For us as Christians, the place is no longer Canaan. The land is no longer Canaan. God still has a place. The idea of God's place remains. But although some Christians say to the contrary, it's no longer the land of Israel, the idea of a place remains. The idea of an inheritance for God's people persists. If you want to hear more on this, then I can't recommend anything better than John Stott's tape on the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, right at the start of the series. If you haven't heard that yet, it's well worth listening to. And he just makes the point that the inheritance now that God promises is in Christ. That's the place to which God points people. And the blessings of the land are now promised in him. And so in the New Testament we pick up verses like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 1 verse 3. And Jesus himself says, come to me, and I will give you rest. The rest which was promised in the land. Well, that's our first essential ingredient, the land. And the second ingredient is the law. Because while the focus in Deuteronomy is on the land, all the time we spend throughout Deuteronomy, we're in tension, because even by the end, we don't get into the land. And the whole book is in limbo, waiting on the edge of it. And Moses spends the whole book expounding the law. Why? Because it's the law the people are to live by when they get into the land. And it's almost slightly frustrating reading Deuteronomy. We're dying to get into the land, and Moses just keeps preaching and expounding the law. The law forms the heart of the book. So all of chapters 5 to 26 is full of the commandments of God. And chapters 12 to 26 are the particularly sort of detailed rules and laws for God's people. And it may be some relief to you to know that we're not going to read them. But you may be wondering about the title. That explains the title for tonight, The Requirements of a Good Life, Part 2. It's a very discouraging title, actually, isn't it? Who wants to come to part two of anything if they missed part one? By the way, it was my title, so I can't blame anybody else. But as we get to chapter 26, it's looking back on all those laws And so Moses says in verse 16, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." The statutes and ordinances he's just been telling them about in those preceding chapters. Now, as I said, we won't read them, but had we read them, we would have found there what I think is a very strange collection. So we find there prohibitions concerning pagan practices for mourning. The Israelites are not to mourn as the pagans do. So here's something they're not to do. "You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead," whatever that might be. For some of us it's too late and we haven't got any hair left in our foreheads with which to make a baldness. But so there's strange laws like that. Then there's various dietary rules for the holy people. So that they can eat animals which chew the cud and have cloven hooves, but they're not allowed to eat insects. Then there are rules for the festivals, for Passover, for harvest, for tabernacles. Then various laws to do with going to war, and one about how to marry a captured woman. Then there's a section which the NIV, I think quite rightly, heads miscellaneous laws. It just seems to be a jumble of all sorts of things that didn't fit in anywhere else. So it's a real mixture of the ceremonial, the civil, dietary rules, moral rules, personal and public laws, rules to do with money, rules about slaves, and so on. And it can all seem very confusing. So maybe it's worth just making a few observations about them. Now, I was told once that when preaching a sermon, never to make sub-points. So these aren't sub-points, they're observations. And there are four of them. Observations, that is. And you might like to just read through some of those laws later during the week to see whether these help us all to understand them. The first thing is that God's law penetrates every area of life. Because of the mix in those laws, there's a real jumble, but in it there is no division between the sacred on the one hand and the secular on the other. There's no separation of the private life from what we might call the public or religious life. The laws in Deuteronomy are just as much concerned about what the people do at the religious festivals as what they do in their private lives, and vice versa. God is concerned about everything. In the Christianity Explained groups, which I help run, when we come to a section explaining what it means to repent and turn to God, there's an illustration in the book, which is quite a helpful one, really. And it describes our lives as a house in which there are many rooms, and each room represents a part of my life which God wants to take control of. You have to imagine it's a big house because it's got a chapel in it. So the chapel, which speaks of my religious life, well, God wants to take control of that. There's a study, which speaks of my work and ambition, and God wants to rule there. There's a lounge, which is all my leisure and spare time activities. There's a family room, which speaks of my relationships, both with family and with friends. There's a bedroom, which speaks of my sexual life. There's a bathroom, which I suppose is about self-image, pride and vanity. But it's quite a good way of making the point, isn't it? And it's the same sort of point that is made in Deuteronomy. God takes control and wants to rule over every area of our lives. There's no division between the sacred and the secular. And the same is carried through into the New Testament, say in the Sermon on the Mount. The second observation is that even though God's law penetrates to every area of life, there is not a law for every situation. There's not a law for every circumstance we might think of. That is, it's not a sort of code book where you can look up your exact situation and find exactly the right thing to do. Instead, what we have are principles and then some applications. And by giving us some applications, we can work out how to apply the principles in other areas. Actually, if you think about it, it's impossible to legislate for every situation imaginable. So, for instance, when it comes to eating animals, they're told you can is an animal which chews the cud and has a cloven hoof. And then it gives us some lists of animals to explain which ones they can and can't eat. But supposing you come to an animal which isn't on the list. Well, you take your animal, which you're thinking of eating, and you have to ask two questions. Does it chew the cud? If the answer is yes, then it may be edible. But you then have to ask, does it have a cloven hoof as well? And if the answer is yes, then you can eat it. Otherwise, you can't. So that's fairly easy in that case to see how to apply the principle. It's harder in other cases, I admit. But the point is that the principles are given, and the Israelites are left to use their minds to apply the principles that God has given. And the New Testament laws are similar, aren't they? We're not told about every circumstance. We're given principles and left to exercise our judgment wisely. So not a law for every situation. Thirdly, the fundamental at the heart of the law is relating to God. It is relating to God which is the fundamental requirement. We could say that the laws deal with two things, relating to God on the one hand and relating to people on the other. And they're all sort of mixed up. But at the heart of it is relating to God. So even relating to other people is a way of relating to God. And we see that really in chapter 26. Because the first fruit ceremony is actually all to do with God, isn't it? Showing him gratitude for what he's given. It's between the worshipper and God. The tithe, on the other hand, is much more to do with other people. So the money goes to, well, who does it go to? It goes to the Levite, in verse 12, the sojourner. That just means the alien, the person who's not at home in Canaan. It goes to the fatherless and the widow. In other words, all the people who don't have rights to the land and can't get their own produce from it. They're covered by the tithes. And in a way, the whole law is concerned with relating to God properly. That is the heart of it. And so we see that summed up at the end, verse 17. Because Moses sums up what the people have said by saying, "You have declared this day concerning the Lord that he is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared this day concerning you that you are a people for his own possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, that he will set you high above all nations that he has made, in praise and in fame and in honour, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has spoken." But did you notice in there the double declaration, verse 17, "You have declared this day concerning the Lord that he is your God." And then verse 18, "The Lord has declared this day concerning you that you are a people for his own possession." So there you are, the heart of the law is this relationship between God and his people. On the one hand, he is your God, and on the other, you are a people for his own possession. That is the special relationship at the heart of the law. And the same is reflected in the New Testament. At the heart of the New Testament law is the relationship with Jesus Christ and obedience to him. And then fourthly, these laws in Deuteronomy were given to Israelites for Canaan, not to Christians. They were given to Israelites for life in Canaan and not to Christians. And just in case that sounds rather shocking, let me just point out that I don't expect any of us in this building have kept them all. So if we read through them, it becomes fairly clear that most of us have broken them at some point or other. Whoever's eaten pork or rabbit has broken them. Any men or women who've worn clothes belonging to the other sex have broken them. Anybody who's built a new house without putting a parapet around it has broken it. So it's fairly clear that we don't apply them to ourselves, isn't it? We don't carry all those laws straight through. So the question is, how do we apply them? It's often a question we're asked, isn't it? Well, maybe this is a helpful rule of thumb. But if a law in the Old Testament, say in Deuteronomy, is not reiterated in the New Testament, then we ought to be careful before we lay it on the conscience of another Christian. And the reason for that is that otherwise we might burden them with a law that they don't need to keep, like having to build parapets around their houses. So can I suggest that principle, that if a law is not reiterated in the New Testament, then we ought to be careful about laying it on the conscience of other Christians. Having said that, of course, a great many of them are reiterated, and so we ought to be careful to obey those. So God's good life will depend on living under his law. It's not that obedience wins blessing. Let's not make that mistake. It's not that the obedience of the Israelites will earn God's blessing. It's rather the case that obedience is blessing. The life of obedience is the life of blessing. To live under the rule of God's law is a blessed way to live. You only have to think of the Ten Commandments to realise that. It would be a great blessing, wouldn't it, if we all succeeded in living under the Ten Commandments. It would be a great blessing to other people here and to ourselves. So obedience is blessing. Well, what of today? We no longer live in the days of Moses and his law. What is the law of God for today? Well, as we said, it's no longer the law of Moses. And yet the idea of law remains. What is it for us today? Well, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our confession as Christians, isn't it? It's the law of Christ that now rules us. It's his rule that we live under. I suggest there are two essential ingredients for the good life. On the one hand, they must be in the land. And on the other, they must live under the law of God. I don't know how much cooking some of you have done, but I'm sure you'll know enough to know that you must have all the ingredients in the recipe to get it to turn out right. And I'm sure most of us could tell stories of disasters where that didn't happen. And it's hard enough to get it right when you've got all the ingredients, isn't it? But when you haven't, you've got no chance. And these two ingredients are essential for the good life. We cannot have one without the other. And so Israel will find they cannot live in the land if they won't live under the law. And there's a verse in Leviticus which puts that very strikingly. God says there, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out. It won't be able to keep you down. It will just spew you out. And of course that's what happens in the history of Israel. It's not, defiling the land is not environmental damage, that's not what it means. Now, we're told in the verse before that defilement is failing to keep God's statutes and ordinances. So the people of Israel cannot live in the land if they won't live under the law. But when we come to Christ, we discover the same connection, not surprisingly, that we cannot live in God's place, that is, in the Lord Jesus, and experience his blessings if we won't live under his rule, under the rule of Christ's word. And to see that, let's turn to a verse in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 11, which is on page 11 in the New Testament section. It's a verse I read earlier, but we didn't turn to it then. So we read part of verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In other words, I am the place where you will experience God's blessing. But look at verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Do you notice there how the two things come together? Jesus promises rest. He promises the blessings of the promised land. But what comes with it? His yoke. And what does his yoke mean? It means, learn from me. Come under my word, and let me teach you and rule you. So do we believe that this is the good life Do we believe that the good life is to be found in Christ, under his rule? Do we believe it's to be found in Christ rather than in a free choice of other religious leaders? And do we believe it's to be found in living under his rule and not as we please, each of us as we saw fit? Do we believe that this is the good life? And will we show that this is the good life to others? Will we show it to them by the way we live in our obedience to the word of Christ? Let's stop for a moment to pray. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to put your yoke upon us and to teach us. Please lead us and direct us and bring us ever more under your loving rule. And then we pray that as we live under your lordship, that we would experience the rest you promise us, the rest for our weary and heavy laden souls. We ask it for your sake and your glory. Amen.